We are walking in on holy ground here. We are walking in sacred territory, and we talk about the person and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest person that ever lived. That is evidence where we are in various ways, one of which is that this morning we didn't get a recording of the sermon. So after you've forgotten it for a while, I'll have to preach it again. But indeed, this is not surprising. We are in terrific territory. So this evening, we once more direct you to our text, which is Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, the error of false philosophy, number 12. We have been looking at the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which deals with the relationship of the two natures, divine and human, which are to be found in the one person of Jesus Christ. And we have been summarizing the doctrine of the hypostatic union thus far. First of all, the term hypostatic refers to the divine nature of Jesus Christ being placed at a point in time, at the time of his incarnation, under a human nature. Scripture speaks of Jesus Christ, the eternal God, being joined to a sinless human nature. The Lord Jesus Christ is thus the unique God-man. He is different from God now in the fact that he is no longer just a divine nature, and he is different from man in that he is more than just humanity. The deity of Jesus Christ in his incarnation, point number two we made this morning in our summary, the deity of Jesus Christ in his incarnation is undiminished. He did not become less God when he took on human form. Third point we made is that the humanity of Jesus Christ in the incarnation is a genuine human nature minus only the old sin nature. Continuing the doctrine of the hypostatic union summary. Point number one this evening, the two natures of Jesus Christ are united in one person without any transfer of attributes. The two distinct natures united in one person without any transfer of attributes between those two natures. The two natures experience no mixture or loss of separate identity at all, ever. The deity of Christ is undiminished deity in full force, always. The humanity of Christ is sinless, pure, human character and qualities without any sin quality to it. And it's always that. There is no transfer of properties or attributes from one nature to the other. They function absolutely separately. So each nature retains its own characteristics. The essence of deity cannot be transferred to the finiteness of humanity or vice versa. The eternal God is not limited by the limitations of humanity. He works in each realm separately. The transfer or the mix of attributes would destroy the true deity and the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, it is so easy as we study Scripture and we look these passages up in the Word of God as we listen to what is said about Christ, what he says, and for us to be able to make these summary statements. But you should understand that not all of this was that clear in the early history of Christianity. For the first three centuries, they had what were known as the Christological controversies, where one thing after another about Jesus Christ was discussed. Who is this person? What is he like? What is his nature? And it was absolutely essential that all of this be worked out according to a biblical pattern so that we understood what Christ was claiming to be. If it was not for this, we could not point to the Jewish people today and say, if you do not accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will spend the eternity in the lake of fire. There's no question about that. If you do not accept him as your personal Savior, you cannot, even as a citizen of this country, understand the heritage of our Reformation Christianity origin. And that that includes all of the great political documents that we have, from the Declaration of Independence through the Constitution, going back as far as the Mayflower Compact. All of these were written on the presupposition that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. Therefore, he is the most magnificent human being that has ever lived, and the one that deserves our loyalty and our devotion without any limitation, without any restraint. Easy to say, but how much of your money goes to the Lord's work? But when you give it, you're handing it to him. He is the one who has entrusted you. He is your client. How about the Christian service? How much of your life is in the investment of your eternal rewards because of the abilities that he gave you? Some Christians never catch on to the fact that at the judgment seat of Christ, what should have been will be shown to you, and you will see how much of Ephesians 2:10, the preordained works, were fulfilled. And for those who have said, that's what I want to do, it will be a great reward. For those who did not, there's where the tears will be. And those of you who are younger should remember that as time goes by, as your days, so shall your strength be. And one of the greatest mistakes about not understanding was that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our model, as our example in God's service, was always gung-ho right from the start. He was never telling his disciples, now, as soon as we achieve this, as soon as we get this much money, as soon as we get all this out of the way, as soon as we get this freedom from our employment, then we're going to do this thing and this thing for God. He knew it was always now. And whatever else God enables you to do in life, don't ever forget that you're dealing with someone who lives within you. See, the Jew never had this in the Old Testament. God never indwelt him. The Holy Spirit did temporarily when they built the temple. They needed skills. He would come upon them. The rest of the time, they were on their own. But you have Christ in you as your friend for fellowship and as the observer of how you conduct yourself when no one else is around, especially in your thinking. And he is the one who is there to enable you to fulfill your mission. He is your friend for fellowship, and he is the one who gives you capacity. So to have someone like that to consult with, that is where you're getting those thoughts. When you're walking in temporal fellowship, the guidance you get, the decisions you make, and this is the only thing that'll protect you from the world. The Lord Jesus Christ said, now boys, I'm going to leave you pretty soon. You must understand this one principle. The world hates you. And the reason the world hates you is because I am not of the world system. I am not of Satan's lifestyle. And then on another occasion, he pointed out that friendship with the world system of Satan is enmity, to be an enemy of God. So easy, especially in America, where we're so rich and we're so provided in so many ways, for us to forget that we walk the pilgrim way. We walk in order to please him. And what he entrusts to us, we use to fulfill the mission. So the nature of Jesus Christ, two distinct natures united in one person. The deity, point number two, the deity of Jesus Christ does not possess the humanity or indwell it, nor vice versa. Deity does not indwell humanity. Humanity does not indwell deity. Sometimes people misunderstand when we say Jesus Christ was perfectly human, that he did not have a sin nature. He and Spirit of God were perfectly compatible. Two separate natures, but combined in one person. This union is more than harmony or compatibility. It is a true, full joining of the natures together. they're working in unity, which means that the humanity of Jesus Christ could not do something that the deity would not do. And that's a guideline for us. Sometimes we use the question, what would Jesus do? What are we asking? We're asking, what would he, in his humanity, do that was fully compatible with his deity? That's exactly the issue that concerns us, that we do what God in us would do. Point number three, both the divine and human attributes belong to the one person of the incarnate Jesus Christ. So, in the first advent, the God-man, Jesus Christ, born as a baby, was omnipotent, yet he was physically weak, the weakness of an infant who had to be cared for and reared. It was his two natures that put him in that situation. What he lacked in knowledge in his humanity had to be overcome by the study of the Word of God. And he did it from childhood up. And he was a fast learner. Consequently, he could impress the rabbis when he was a 12-year-old child in the time when he went up for the Bar Mitzvah in Jerusalem. And there he was, having to learn what God thinks, and yet, at the same time, that boy was also omniscient. He knew it all, because there was a divine side to him. In fulfilling the purpose of the incarnation, certain attributes were not used by Jesus Christ. These, however, were not surrendered or destroyed. He never lost any of his deity. He was undiminished deity. What he did was kept his divine nature fully intact, but he voluntarily limited himself to his humanity. He limited what was necessary to fulfill the plan of God. After all, what did he come for? For several, three or four reasons, not the least of which was to die as a human being for the sins of the world. So he gave up the use of his divine attributes to live among us. He lived among us with the same human limitations that you and I have to face every day. Now that's important. You cannot say, as a Christian, the devil made me do it. You cannot say the devil made me think this. You cannot say the devil made me violate this moral law. The devil made me seek out sex outside of marriage. You cannot say that the devil made me marry a bummer in life. You did it. You chose to let Jesus Christ be mute. He who is the God omnipotent within you, who is right there to give you all the information you need. And he will not only give you information that you'd like to have, but he will give you information you wouldn't like to have. He will put his hand out and he will restrain from you. He will not give you the desires of the heart, of your heart sometimes. The psalmist says, those who honor God, who are in his will and service, will enjoy the desires of their heart. So for this reason, Satan, when he met Jesus Christ, attacked him head on as a man, just as he had Adam. And that was what was faced in the temptation incident. Satan came in the garden. He dealt with Adam as a human being with all limitations. But Adam had knowledge. He had doctrine information, and he was sinless, so that there was no compulsion to do evil. There was no old sin. There was no world system around him. And what he did was face Satan, and in order to please his wife, Eve, he went along with her desires. And the result was that he brought sin upon all those descended from him. That the moment a baby takes his first breath in that hospital, he is spiritually dead. For this reason, Satan was able to face off with Adam, and Adam lost. He faced off with Jesus Christ, who was victorious. But he met Jesus Christ as a human being, not as God. You may remember in the temptation incident recorded that Satan says, okay, let's put it up front. We're not going to argue about this. You are God. You are very God of very God, as the creed says. You are genuine God of genuine God. You have the essence of deity. Now, we're going to begin with that. But you are a man. And I'm talking to you as a man. Here are some things that I think you ought to consider. And that's where the devil began dangling out attractive ideas to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that in a moment. Point number four this evening in the doctrine of the hypostatic union, the necessity for the humanity of Jesus Christ. Why did one member of the Trinity have to give up his status in the essence of deity alone and had to join that forever with the essence of humanity? Well, first and obviously, in order to be able to save, to be the Savior of mankind. God, deity, cannot die. He had to be human to be able to die. But he had to be a sinless human. So he had no human father to transmit a sin nature, nor to transmit Adam's guilt. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since then, the children, we all, share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus Christ himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The devil is no longer in charge of death. Your life is no longer determined by when the devil wants to cut you off. He can do that for the unbeliever, but for the Christian, he has been freed and put under the custody of God. His life is protected by God. Verse 15, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Those who fear death, we no longer fear death. If the physical body eventually fulfills its days and dies, we simply wake up in heaven in the Lord's presence. And we have a temporary body given to us. And until the rapture of the church, and then when all the saints are raised, we get a body back again. It'll be just like Jesus Christ, sinless. Also, to be our Savior, notice Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. We've been looking at this several times now. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, a servant, and being made in the likeness of man. What did Jesus Christ empty himself of? He did not empty himself of his deity. What he emptied himself was being only God and his visible glory. He took the humble position of the servant to fulfill the desire and the will of his Father, and he was made in the likeness of men. He was not exactly like men because he didn't have a sin nature. Then verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, when he walked down the streets of Jerusalem, he looked like anyone else, and he was a man. Being found in the appearance as a man, humanity, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So the book of Hebrews and the book of Philippians make it clear that he received a human body in order that he could pay the penalty of death for us. It is impossible for Jesus Christ to die on the cross as God, because deity is not subject to death. It would violate the attribute of eternal life. He is eternal life. He cannot die as God, but in his humanity, he could. Now, when he was on the cross from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that was when God in heaven placed upon him the full sewage of human sin for all mankind, past, present, and future. And at that point, Scripture tells us that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit turned from him. And they did not look upon him who now, sinless, had imputed to them the sins of all the world. And that is where he was crying out with such agony, "My God, my God," addressing first the Father and then the Holy Spirit, "why have you forsaken me?" That was Jesus the man. Now Jesus the God knew exactly why. And he kept crying out, "Why have you forsaken me? My God, my God." Then suddenly, come 3 o'clock, the penalty for sin had been paid in suffering. There was one more thing to do, and that was now to die physically. All this time, during that 3 hours, he was spiritually dead. He was separated from God his Father. And then, the end of that 3 hour period, he comes back into fellowship with his Father. And what does he say? Remember? "Father, not God, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he bowed his head and paid the last element necessary to redeem all mankind. And he uses the word Father to indicate that he was no longer separated from him. So he came. Why was he human? In order to be able to be the Savior of humanity. Secondly, he had to be human in order to be our mediator with God. In the book of Job, way in the Old Testament, this first book of the Bible that was written, Job chapter 9, and in verse 2, the writer of Job says, "In truth, I know this. I know that this is so. But how can a man be in the right before God?" Job 9:2. "In truth, I know that this is so. But how can a man be in the right before God?" Drop down to verse 32 and 33. "For he is not a man as I am," speaking of God, "that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both." Job, thinking he might die in the agony of all the physical suffering, was saying, "Who can be a mediator for me? I can't talk to God as man to God, a sinner talking to God. I can't deal with myself. Who will be my mediator? Who will go for me?" That was a big problem for Job. And God spoke to him. And Job says, "Though he slay me, yet I will never deny him." Job said, "The time will come, though I die, though my flesh may deteriorate, I shall see him." And Job knew that God was going to provide the answer for the mediator. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 6. The Apostle Paul says about Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. "And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Paul says, "I know what God has provided for me, and I call upon you to know there's one God and one mediator between God and man. And he brings us into contact with the holy God." A mediator had to be equal to both parties. That's why Jesus Christ, to be a mediator between the sinner and God, had to be both man and God. Third thing, the reason he had to have a physical body was to be our priest. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Someone to represent us before God. Hebrews 10, 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he, Christ, says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole, burnt offering and sacrifice, for in sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Jesus Christ says, you have given me a body so that I could be a sacrifice. Drop down Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. This is what the Roman Catholic Church does to this day. It conducts the Mass, which it learned from the Babylonian mystery religion. It sacrifices its God again and again upon the altar. And yet, Hebrews says, there's only one offering, once for all, Jesus Christ, through his body. It was the death of Christ on the cross that provided the final offering. All those animal offerings were just symbols, but they accomplished nothing. No more than the ritual of Catholicism does to this day. But any Roman Catholic who believes that going to the Mass will give him eternal life in heaven is in for a big surprise. That works. And one little bit of works will eliminate that person from eternal life. And that's what we have to tell people. And you would think that people would say, boy, am I glad you told me that. I was reared in a background where we had to do something, we had to be qualified. I'm glad to understand that everything I can do is already contaminated by sin. It has to be done perfectly. And only God can do that. And I find that people get very mad at you. People who find that they don't like your church or your ministry anymore, if you tell them that Catholicism is a work system and that sacrificing again and again is contrary to the very book of Hebrews. And part of that, I guess, is because they have relatives who've gone out into eternity, and they don't want to hear that those relatives have gone into are headed for the lake of fire. But you tell me what it means when we read, by this will, the will of God, we have been set apart, sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is what he did on the cross that sets us apart from heaven. Nothing else. Anything else is going to keep you from going to heaven. Verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The priests, the Aaronic priesthood, never sat down. As soon as they made one sacrifice, they had to turn around, get another animal, make another sacrifice, until their shift was over. But Jesus Christ made that sacrifice on the cross, and where is he now? He's seated at the Father's right hand in heaven, waiting for the Father to turn to him and say, Son, now is the time. The rapture has arrived. Go bring the Christians dead and alive into heaven. That's when he will get up off that throne, head out with a host of angels behind him, and we will meet him in the air in the rapture of the church. Verse 13, waiting from that time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, if you're not set apart for eternal life, you're not going to be set apart. But if you are set apart, he's going to take the blindness off your eyes, and he will show you the truth. And he will give you the capacity to believe. So it's faith all the way, and it's the provision by God all the way. In Hebrews chapter 5. Again, Christ had to be our priest to stand before God in our behalf. In Hebrews 5, 6, but she, jump the passage here, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. Just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus Christ was not born of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. Therefore, he could not be a priest in the order of Aaron. But the scriptures tell us that he was priest in the order of a superior priesthood to Aaron, the one that met Abraham following the battle that he had with the cities of the plains when they had kidnapped his nephew Lot, and he went on an expedition to rescue him. And he met Melchizedek, the priest of God. And Jesus Christ is in the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that's what it says here. Thou art a priest. You're an intermediary between God and man, according to the superior priesthood of Melchizedek. And that is a priesthood that does not have to do the sacrifices again and again like Aaron did. Notice verse 10. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's what Jesus Christ is. He's a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and that is the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ. So whom would you rather have as a priest? Some priest on a human level here, after the fashion of Aaron, who imitates what the Old Testament ritual did, having an altar in the church, having candles, having incense, going through ceremonial procedures, and pretending that somehow that would get propitiation, satisfaction for you. That kind of a priest cannot do anything for you. Notice Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. Now observe how great this man was, to whom, that is Melchizedek, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. The spoils of that war, Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, which showed that he was subject to Melchizedek's priesthood as a representative of the true God. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. Now where this is leading in this passage is that Abraham bowed down before Melchizedek, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The priesthood of Aaron descended from Abraham, who had already recognized a superior priesthood. He recognized that by giving a tenth of the spoils. And so, therefore, the Aaronic priesthood could never bring eternal life. Only the superior priesthood of Melchizedek, of which Jesus Christ was our high priest. And you notice, by the way, why they gave a tenth under the Levitical system. This is never true in Christianity. Christians are never called upon to give a tithe because they don't own any of their money. It all belongs to God. It's how much they're going to rob God. And any time you give a tithe as a Christian, you are robbing God because it's all different. It's all His, and you're trying to play an Old Testament game here because the tenth was just to pay the priests. That's all it was for. They didn't have any land. They were not given a portion of the land. They had no income. All the Levitical priests had to live according to the tenth which was given by the people as they ministered them. It was a temple tax, and that's where it came from. In verse 14 of Hebrews 7, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. There was no priesthood through Judah. And yet Jesus is our high priest. How can that be? That's where Melchizedek comes in. He is the superior priesthood of Melchizedek. And then verse 28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. So Christ is not qualified to be a Levitical priest, but he is qualified after the superior priesthood of Melchizedek to be the high priest of all of us. And that's why we are told in the book of 1 John that when the devil gets up and he calls attention in the royal court of heaven to our sins, our mental attitude sins, and our overt outside sins, and he says, calls upon God to cast us out of his family, Jesus Christ acts as our lawyer. He is our advocate, Scripture says, and he defends our right to remain in the family of God, even though we're guilty of sin and we're out of fellowship. He defends our right to be in the family of God on the basis of the fact that Christ has paid for that sin in his death on the cross. And the evidence for that put into the court system is the wounds in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. And so our high priest never loses a case. He always wins. And when he has made his declaration, the devil never comes back and says, wait a minute, I want a recount. Let's check this out to be sure you really got this right. He's right. He's right every time. If it weren't for that, where would we be? Now, as if that's not enough to have that kind of a defense in heaven, to have Christ in us, the hope of glory, as our friend and guide, don't forget all the guardian angels that have been assigned. Did you read that prayer article this morning? If you haven't, go home and read it. And you'll come with a new respect for what's happening when you talk to God. Great to talk to God as an individual, but the greatest power is when you're with other believers. And Jesus says, when two or three of you sit down and you start praying together, I'm sitting in a circle with you. That's good news. That's powerful prayer effort. And that's why there's so much reward in eternity for people who attend the local church corporate prayer meeting. A priest has to be part of those he represents before God. Then there's a fourth thing, fourth reason that Jesus Christ had to be human, and that is to be the King of Israel to fulfill the Davidic covenant. At this point, unfortunately, our predecessors, bringing us out of the darkness of Catholicism in the Reformation, missed the boat completely. They went along with this Roman Catholic idea that the kingdom had become the church. But the kingdom of the Jewish people that Scripture speaks about began with the promise to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. And this passage of Scripture has never been abrogated. It's never been canceled. It is human beings, religious people, who decided that the promises to Abraham would no longer be fulfilled as a literal kingdom upon this earth, but that the church had replaced it. Not true. And it was one of the great victories of Satan that he was able to establish that idea in so many religious groups, and don't forget, most denominations are amillennialists to this day. And they're chasing rabbits in their spiritual life that are never going to be realized. Notice 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 8. God sends the prophet to King David, sends the prophet Nathan to David. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, the land of Israel, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Now, did God really mean this? Do you see the word if anywhere in these propositions? There's only one conditional covenant to the Jews in the Old Testament. That's the Mosaic covenant. There God said, if you will obey me, and if you will be faithful to me, And if you'll obey the word of God, I will bless you. Dependent on what they did. But if you don't, I will curse you. But there are no ifs here. And this is Israel, would you say that tonight, Israel with its prime minister now resigning, calling for a new election in 60 days, and Netanyahu and the Likud party standing in the wings ready to walk in and reverse all the stuff that was given away and all the indulgences given to the Arabs? You think Israel has peace? It doesn't even have peace in its own nation, within its own people. And they are getting more frightened all the time. All it takes is one Arab nation, one rogue, like Saddam Hussein, to get an atomic weapon to wreak havoc on the whole nation of Israel. Is it any wonder that when the Antichrist comes on the scene and world government takes over, that Israel is going to welcome him as their savior? Because he will tell them, I'll take care of the Arabs. You go ahead and build your temple now, and I will protect you. And then I will give you peace. And they'll swallow that lie. Well, Israel doesn't have peace yet, and God was not lying. This just hasn't happened yet, but it will in the millennium. Even from the day that I commanded the judges to be over my people of Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. See, David wanted to build a temple for God. And the Lord said, no, you've been a combat officer, and you've been the shedder of great blood. This is not the job I'm going to appoint for you. This will come for your son Solomon. Now, the Lord says to David, when your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers when he dies, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. The direct descendants of David and the ultimate descendant, David's greater son, Jesus Christ, who will establish the kingdom. Please remember also that in the book of Matthew, you have a genealogy. That genealogy comes through Joseph's foster father, through Jesus' foster father, Joseph. That establishes the royal line, because that line goes back to Solomon. But because of Solomon's sin, he never could learn that God has a great blessing for you. He wants to give you the desires of your heart to fulfill every ambition you ever had. But if you will not yield to him, if you will persist in sin, you will lose what could have been. So Solomon, with all the sin, the false gods, the 700 wives and 300 concubines, finally, he lost the promise to David of bringing the Messiah Savior. It didn't come through Solomon's line. And so you see that Matthew's genealogy goes back to Joseph, who was in the line of Solomon. That gave Jesus his royal authority. But you go over to the book of Luke, and there you have another genealogy, and that one, Mary's, goes back to this older son of Solomon, the older son of David and Bathsheba, and that is Nathan. Both Nathan and Solomon were children of Bathsheba. And through the line of Nathan comes the messianic fulfillment. Nathan was a princely fellow. Solomon lost it, and the godly Nathan became the direct descendant of the Lord Jesus Christ through his mother Mary, who is descended from Nathan. Now, to be here of this kingdom, he's going to have a son who would have, through Joseph, the royal line authority, through Mary, the line of Messiahship. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He is speaking here now directly of Solomon. Solomon will build a temple, and Solomon's throne which he will inherit from David, will go on forever. Now, you can play with Scripture and play with words and say that you're seeing pregnant bumps and chads here, or you can say, it says what it says. It is literally true. He is going to establish the throne of David over this whole world forever. And that's exactly what's going to happen. That's why David will be ruling on the throne in the millennium under Jesus Christ, who will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And continuing in verse 14, in relationship to Solomon, I will be a father to him, and he will be my son. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness, the Old Testament word for grace, shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Here, David is told there's no if about this promise. A greater descendant of you, which ultimately was in Jesus Christ, is going to rule over this whole world in a thousand-year millennial kingdom. And he will come to you through the two lines from Solomon and from Nathan. Verse 16 says, in your home and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all these, this vision to Nathan spoke to David. Now you can treat the word of God with your smug question and desire to make it fit the church, but you'll never be able to do it. Verse 16 says, your house, the house of David, your kingdom, his kingdom over the people of Israel, they're going to endure forever. And your throne, the throne of David over the kingdom of Israel, will be established forever. How long is forever? Well, after the new earth is created, the throne of Jesus Christ continues over Israel forever. That is forever. Now, that is what is before the Jews. Isn't it sad that they know him not? That they run around looking for a Savior yet to come, who's already come. And we come to this Christmas season, and all the Jews are remembering Hanukkah, the restoration of under the Maccabee brothers of the possession of their temple that had been so polluted by the Assyrians, and they think that they are the people of God. They are not. Only those who have trusted in Christ. Check John 14:6. No man comes unto the Father but by me. In Psalm 89, verses beginning at verse 20, about the servant of God, David. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. And my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. And in my name his horn, that is his kingdom, will be exalted. Of whom is he speaking? He's speaking of a man who is guilty of murder and of adultery, but who, having finally confessed after a year of trying to avoid it, facing God on the issue, God said, I'm not going to apply the death penalty to you that you deserve, but I am going to bring judgment on your family. Absalom will be killed. Your wives will be ravaged. Other things will come upon you as judgment. But you are going to go on. You will be preserved. That, folks, is what you call forgiveness. Grace forgave. And for after that point of forgiveness, the chronology shows us for 25 years, David had his finest Christian godly service to God. Verse 25, I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, Thou art my Father, my God and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now what he's talking about from David begins to take a leap into the future to apply secondarily to Jesus Christ. And my loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law, you got an if there, folks, then what? And do not walk in my judgments, I'm going to cancel all this and give it to the church. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Oh boy, will I ever discipline him. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. God says, this is going to happen. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. He shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. David was told, you're going to get it all. You're going to enjoy this. Your descendants will enjoy being my special people, and I will take you right into the millennial kingdom. One more point on the doctrine of the hypostatic union, the classification of attributes of the hypostatic union. There are attributes that are true of the deity of Jesus Christ alone. John 8:58 talks about eternal existence. There are attributes that are true of his humanity alone. John 19:28, Jesus said, I thirst. Then there were attributes which were true of Jesus as a person. He was Savior as a person. He was Redeemer. He was Prophet. He was Priest. He was King. Matthew 11:28. That's the hypostatic union that we're talking about. And finally, everything that Jesus spoke during the first Advent came from one of these three sources. His deity, his humanity, from him as a person in everything he did. This is the magnificent one whom we celebrate, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas time. This is the one who says Christ in us, the hope of glory. This is the one who is ready to make us magnificent people instead of just another cog in the world system of Satan. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you.